Take your Bibles, turn back to John 11 if you didn't hold your place. John chapter 11, we continue pressing through this astounding chapter in the Gospel of John, breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God through John, the fisherman turned the beloved apostle. John 11. Pick it up at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Let me just pause since I was just there and give you a little geographical note. So if you could look like from an airplane down on Jerusalem, Jerusalem's here. The Mount of Olives is here just east. Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, at the base, the east base, the Mount of Olives. And of course, walking the roads in those days about 2 miles. And that's why he can say many of the Jews, right, who were in Jerusalem, it was close enough for them to come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed." It's a perfect tense verb there. It means I believed definitively in the past and I'm still believing. "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she, that is Mary, of course, when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who come with her also weeping, he was, the ESV that I'm using says, deeply moved, but it's he was stirred to indignation in his spirit and greatly distressed. And he said, "Where have you all laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. This is the word of God. Speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. God, my words have no power to save, no ability to change anyone or anything. But your word is able. Your word does. And so send your word forth through me, O God, to the glory of Christ alone, who is the Lord, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life, the one who's coming into the world. Do your work in us, we pray, for your glory, for your sake, for your name, the only name worth remembering forever and ever. And all the people of God said. Death is the most fearful enemy we face. It is final. It hurts because we love people. And when they die, we are robbed of their lives. That's a quote from pastor scholar Jim Hamilton. On a little bit lighter note, one of our founding fathers, Ben Franklin, said, "In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." And those two go hand in hand anymore, right? We simply cannot escape the reality of death. Now, in our society, we are quite spoiled, are we not? I mean, we can shield ourselves from the raw realities of death often. We have medicines which enable people to often die in way less pain than they would otherwise. We have embalming techniques that make corpses look pretty good. I'm not decrying those things. I think they're gifts of God. I'm happy that we have them available in our culture and in our society. But we still can't escape it. Death happens around us every day, every day. And it will come to each one of us. The Word of God says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's a wage every one of us as sinners must pay by decree of our holy Creator God. We will not escape it. Try as we may to put a nice face on it, the truth is that nothing is so awful and painful as death. It is our enemy. The arch nemesis that humanity cannot conquer. For all of the atheistic, Darwinistic talk of evolution and improvement and progress, we still die. You know, even atheists, many well-known atheists, in moments of brutal honesty on their deathbeds, have confessed to those around them that they are in terror of what might lie ahead. Because you see, Ecclesiastes 3, the Word of God says, God has put eternity into our hearts. We cannot get around it. No matter how we deceive ourselves, maybe our whole lives, and we come to our deathbeds and we realize there is likely a God and there is likely an opportunity after whatever this thing is called death, whatever's on the other side, I'm very likely to have to meet Him. Death is the doorway to eternity, is it not? That's true for everybody. It's the doorway for eternity. But God entered our world through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been John's message from the start, hasn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus, the Son of God, He came all the way down from heaven to us, and He walked with people like you and me on the journey of life and death. That's what we're seeing in this account, this story. Jesus participated fully in the human experience, yet without sin. He is true man of true man. He is true God of true God. And this story of Lazarus and the grief of his sisters shows us our Lord walking with them on this painful journey of grief and fallenness. Jesus is so fully engaged with his people that John even describes him in terms that are a little bit shocking. This is when, verse 17, when he came, he found or he discovered that Lazarus had been in the tomb already 4 days. Now, of course, this doesn't mean Jesus was unaware. Jesus has already, a couple of days before, told his disciples Lazarus has died. He knows supernaturally what is happening, and he delayed, we're told, because of love for this family. So he's fully aware, but John is describing him in very human terms to let us know he's all man. He's on this journey with them, and he finds that it's been 4 days since Lazarus died. John is showing us a Messiah who is with us. He doesn't use the title or the name Emmanuel, but that's his point. That God is with us in Jesus Christ. He's a Messiah who's walking with us, talking with us, moving with us, ministering to each one of us, meeting us right where we are and giving us exactly what we need, each one of us. This is what we see happening in this passage. Jesus isn't just showing us what God is like. I hear preachers say that. I've said it. We mean well when we say it, and it's true. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Jesus is not just showing us what God is like. He is God come to us. He shows us who God is in his own person. God in Christ is ministering, moving, loving, weeping. I want you to observe with me today. Two sisters, one Lord. That's the story John's telling us. Two sisters, one Lord. The two sisters are quite famous, are they not? They're well known in their own day, certainly by the early church, certainly, and by us, because God in his great providence has preserved accounts by all four gospel writers. This was a very prominent family in the early life of the church and in following Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, Martha, as I said last week, gets a bad rap, doesn't she? That's because of Luke's account in Luke 10. We're very familiar with it. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, where Martha was having a bad day. She was serving furiously and wanted Jesus to chastise her sister Mary because Mary wasn't helping clean the dishes or, you know, whatever. She was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his words. Well, you think, Jesus did gently rebuke her. It was a gentle rebuke, but it was a rebuke. He reminded her, Mary's actually having a better day than you right now, Martha. She understands that there's nothing more important than to sit at my feet and listen to the words of life that come out of my mouth. The dishes can wait. Jesus is in the house. So on that day, on that particular day, we would say, we want a Mary-like faith. We want to be more like Mary, less like Martha. But I'm interested here in what John does in this. It seems to me, as I have soaked up this passage for weeks, that John shows us Martha on one of her better days and Mary on one of her weaker days. Well, that should encourage all of us. Because you're all going to have days, by God's grace, where your faith is stronger than other days. The faith journey, because of our sin, is often quite a tumultuous road, isn't it? The portrait that John paints of these two sisters lines up quite well with Luke's, doesn't it? I don't want to overanalyze personalities here, because our culture is just ridiculously oversaturated with psychology and psycho. We just psychologize everything to the nth degree, and I don't want to do that, but you do see some of their personalities coming out here, don't you? And it's what you would expect from Luke's account as well. Martha is a go-getter. She's a very businesslike, matter of fact. She's more logical, more, we would say, into reason. So she goes out to meet Jesus when she hears he's coming. And do you see what she does? She engages Jesus in a dialogue, in a conversation. Her initial remark, one commentator said, contains a bit of, quote, polite disappointment, end quote. I think that's true if you just take the Greek at face value. The Greek uses the word if. I've told you this a lot of times before, but when you see the word if in the New Testament, there are various ways that's used in the Greek. And so this is one of those contrary to fact clauses. So it would be literally read like this: Lord, if you were here, but you weren't, my brother would not have died, but he did. So there's a bit, perhaps, of some polite disappointment. But listen, she is very quick, isn't she, to reaffirm her faith in Jesus. She immediately follows that up with, you see it? What is it, verse 22? Is that right? But I know even now, whatever you ask of God, He will give you. Well, now it's clear as we go on, she doesn't anticipate that Jesus would ask God for the life of Lazarus back from the tomb. Nevertheless, this is a definite expression of faith in Jesus. One, she's convinced, hey, I know you could have healed him. She's convinced you would have healed him. Why would she be convinced of that? Because she knows Jesus' extravagant love for her and her brother. And Jesus even hinted back in verse 15 that, yeah, he probably would have healed him if he'd have been there. He said, I rejoice that I wasn't there for your sake so that you might believe. So this is an expression of Martha's faith. Not a perfect faith, but do any of you have perfect faith? Not yet. You're not in heaven yet. You still have to walk by faith, not by sight. So we can nitpick Martha to death. I don't think it's advisable if it is take the text at face value. She has an active faith. She knows the timing, right? She's not dumb. I said last week, you can work out the timing as well as I can. Jesus is 1 to 2 days journey away from Bethany when the news hits him, and he gets there and leaves 2 day delay. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. You do the math. Lazarus, more than likely, seems pretty certain, died as the messengers were on the way from Bethany to Jesus to tell him, hey, he's sick. He whom you love is sick. And they probably then turned around and went right back to Martha. And you imagine the news Martha's received. I'm filling in some blanks the text doesn't give us, but I don't think I'm stretching it too far. Very likely scenario. She hears, did you tell him? Yes, we told him, Martha. Well, what did he say? What did he do? Where is he? He said something about this sickness not leading to death and it being for God's glory in himself. Well, if I've got my timing right, according to the text, Lazarus is already dead. And now Martha hears this. This sickness doesn't lead to death. I'm trying to help you see how conflicted, how frail and weak we all are when we have no idea why is this happening? What is going on? Where is Jesus? What does he mean? And yet she still wants to make sure Jesus knows, I know you have a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father. He'll give you whatever you ask. She's expressing faith. And as the conversation goes on, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now, you and I have 2,000 years of advantage. She did not. We know he meant he's going to rise again right now. But she does what is normal for Jews who believed the Old Testament and believed what Jesus taught. She's actually been listening to Jesus. Remember back in John chapter 5, Jesus said that all judgment was given to him and that the Son of Man would one day call out to all who are in the tombs and they would rise from their tombs, those who had done good to the resurrection of life and those who had done evil to the resurrection of judgment. She's been listening and she believes. Her eyes are on the future resurrection, but she's still confessing truth. I know he will rise again, she says, in the resurrection on the last day. Well, you understand how powerful it is. She is going against the teaching of the Jerusalem religious establishment in the temple called Sadducees. She's only 2 miles from the temple. She heard Sadducees teach all the time, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. She's like, nope, Jesus said it. I believe it. She is expressing, I think, a pretty strong faith here. She's been listening. And her confession of faith at the end of things, again, we can nitpick that she's still focused on out there and not right now. But nevertheless, does she not confess who Jesus is truly? Verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed and am still believing that you are the Christ. This sounds like Peter, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's a present tense. It has a future aspect. Her eyes are on the future. And yet, I want to argue this sister who had a bad day that Luke reported in Luke 10 is having a pretty good day now by the grace of God. She's expressing some sincere faith in Jesus. And then there's Mary. Mary is more contemplative, more meditative, we might say, and definitely more emotive, more outwardly emotional. She's sitting with the mourners. Some would have been close friends, and some would have been the professional mourners who were sent to funerals from Jerusalem. And she's weeping. She's weeping 4 days into it, and she's still an emotional mess. In fact, when they say she got up quickly and went, they suppose that she was going to the tomb to weep there. See, that implies she's just a weeping, mourning, broken mess. But Mary whispers to her, the teacher's here, he's calling for you. And so even in her weakness, on a weekday, I would say, for Mary, she's still one of Jesus' sheep. He calls his own sheep by name. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He's calling your name out. I'm gone. She gets up right away and goes to Jesus. That's an expression in and of itself. She's a follower of Christ. She's one of his sheep. But I want you to see and notice with me that her faith is mostly, primarily expressed through emotion, not words. The words come only after she sees him and buckles at his feet. She's expressing faith. But she can barely form the sentence. She says in the Greek exactly what Martha says, with one exception. Same words, but in the Greek, the word my is fronted. That's what you do in Greek. You move it towards the front of a sentence if you want to emphasize it quite often. And so John is, by the Holy Spirit, conveying raw emotion. She falls at his feet and, barely forming the sentence, she says, Lord. Notice how Jesus is called Lord now, repeatedly in this chapter. Lord, 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 Lord. Lord, if you had been here, my brother. Do you hear the emotion? I'm reminded of David when he got the news of Absalom. Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. Raw emotion. And yet, in her weeping, she is in her own weak, broken way expressing faith. She says the same thing. I know you could have saved him. You loved him. I know you would. You could. I don't think this is presumption. I think it's just an expression of faith in a broken moment of grief. You and I, brainwashed as we are with modern psychology, what we're inclined to do is try to say one way is definitely superior to the other. One personality is definitely preferable to the other. Now, I'm a bit persuaded that Martha is the stronger, at least in some ways, on this day. But I think we have to be careful. Listen, we've got to be careful. Because what we want to do in our selfishness and in our sin is say, you know what, everyone should worship and express faith exactly like me. Everyone should grieve just like me. Really? Who died and made you God? I mean, this is what we do, right? Well, I mean, I was raised in a church where you don't raise your hand during worship. Because if you did, it meant you're trying to distract people from really worshiping. Okay, see, we assumed we knew people's motives who were doing that. And I've come to learn since then because I emote. Kind of geared up for it. You all who know me know this. If you see me raising my hand during worship, I don't want you looking at me. I promise you, I don't want you looking at me. That's not my intent. It's because I'm up here consumed by Christ, crying out to Christ, telling Him how much I love Him and how worthy He is, thanking Him for being my God and my Savior. And these words that we're singing, I'm saying, I believe that, Lord. But listen, you can do the same thing in your heart standing like this. Absolutely, you can. You see what we're prone to? To overanalyze psychologically people's person. Here's what we do. We reduce people to a personality. Oh, don't do it. Resist the urge. The personality does not equal the whole person. Right? You are more than just a personality. A personality is only a part of who you are. And if you're, well, I know you're like me. We're all in the same boat. You have aspects of your personality that, boy, God is being glorified in and through that. And we say, hallelujah, yes, keep doing that, press on. And you all, like me, have aspects of your personality that you know Jesus needs to change this. This I'm using as an excuse to not serve Christ, to not build friendships, to not obey Him, or whatever it is. Right, I'm looking in superiority on others because this aspect of my person. Look, we all have aspects of our personality that Jesus can change, He will change, and we should submit it to Him and say, look, I need to be changed in these ways. This is not an aspect of my personality that's like Christ. So I just want to warn us because we can fall into the trap. We look at these sisters and we want to pick one. Oh, I want to be like. No, there's only one Lord to be like. There's two sisters, one Lord. Our eyes need to be fixed on Him. And to that I will turn in just a moment. A few weeks ago, at 3 a.m. in the morning, I was startled awake by a crashing sound in my home. Something had clearly fallen off of the wall, and then I heard something glass shatter. I'm a pretty light sleeper, that's putting it mildly. So I was 100% certain of what I'd heard, and I was 100% certain that it was fairly close to my bedroom door. So I'm out the door with pistol in hand very, very quickly. I thought it came from the bathroom Keely uses in the hallway, so I checked it first. No one obvious in the home. Nothing obvious in the bathroom. My wife would have slept right through all of this. It was only my commotion that got her to wake up, and so I said, hey, check our bathroom. Something fell off the wall, and I heard something break. Keely's door shut. All is well. She knows the routine. She heard it, but she knows, don't come out. If you're fine, keep the door shut. Don't risk getting ventilated. So there I am. I know what I heard, and everything seems to be fine. I'm walking. I'm like, something fell. Something shattered. So finally, I walk around into the open living room. Those of you who have been in our house, the front room, and there it is. The bowl. This precious bowl that I had just purchased my wife in Israel. made by Palestinian Christian craftsmen out of glass that is very unique to that area. Now, I bought her three of them, a set, but here's one of them shattered. I was shattered. I was so upset. I just bought that. Put so much thought into it. Oh, it was this bright orange color, and it was... So Michelle's like, come on back to bed. I'll deal with it tomorrow. And is snoring again within seconds. So, I'm upset. I got all this adrenaline, and I'm hurt. I'm upset. And I said, I can't believe you. Can't believe you're not more upset about this bowl. And she said, I got two more. Go back to sleep. Well, then the next day, I couldn't let it go. I even sadly caught my daughter up in my own foolish sin. I just kept nagging her about it. Why are you not more upset? Like, I'm upset at you, that you're not more upset. That you didn't treasure this bowl. And so God's working on my heart during this silly, foolish time. And she said something that God used. Because I was getting on to her. I said, I told you not to put those bowls out. Because I did. I said, these are, put them up away. Put them somewhere safe. And I reminded her, they wouldn't have gotten broken if you'd listened to me and done things my way. She said, I put them out so people could see them. Now look, y'all have laughed and snickered because I know it's kind of a funny story. But what I was doing is not funny. And so I had to apologize and ask her to forgive me and pray to God. I said, God, I'm sorry. I mean, ultimately what I'd done is I'd made the bowl more important than her. And insisted she respond to everything my way. As if I'm superior in some way. Like, pride and selfishness runs deep in our fallen nature. We must guard against it by the grace of God. We must guard against it. We must desire to be like Christ. I was not as Christ to my wife those 2 days. That's a shameful thing. It's a sinful thing that I repent of. Because the one Lord of this passage, oh, he's glorious beyond compare. Oh, I need another hour to tell you how awesome the one Lord of this passage is. Behold your God. Behold your Lord. Behold your Savior. Behold your King. He offers no rebuke to either sister because he's gentle and lowly of heart. This is not a rebuke time. People are hurting. There's someone who's died that's beloved, and he goes to each sister and he meets them right where they are. And he ministers to each sister according to her own personality and her own need. Do you see this? He engages Martha in dialogue, and in so doing, he strengthens her faith. And he weeps with Mary, and in so doing, he strengthens her faith. He's the perfect example of ministry. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. He knows what each one needs. He's the Lord of powerful compassion and compassionate power. We see both so fully on display in this account. He's full of power and compassion, a perfect blend of both. Oh, that we might be more like him. Oh, that we might serve one another selflessly and love one another like Christ, so that we don't insist upon our own way. Oh, that we might learn by grace to be as Christ to one another in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our going out and coming in, to point people to him, to display his power and compassion for people. we evangelicals so often want to rob Jesus of his humanity. Oh, he's all God. Praise his name. Yes, he's God in the flesh, but he's man. He's man as we're intended to be, in sinless perfection. And we're seeing his humanity in all of its humility and in all of its glory on display. He's a sympathizing high priest. Does anybody love that about Jesus? He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. The shortest verse in the Bible is in our passage. You know it well. John 11:35. Jesus wept. It can literally be translated, Jesus burst out in tears. He couldn't hold it back anymore. I had cousins that grew up with a dad that taught them real men never cry. And I saw them at funerals of our beloved grandparents and uncles and aunts, and they would just stoically suck it in. And I was so thankful I had a dad who taught me, the man of all men, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, there are things worth crying for in this broken world. Even the man of all men burst out in tears. The Greek says he felt deep indignation. He was stirred to indignation and was greatly distressed or troubled in his soul as he approached the tomb of his beloved friend Lazarus, and he wept. Now, Bible scholars, oh, they love to argue over why Jesus wept. Some say because he saw Mary wailing with the professional mourners, just overcome with emotion, almost like she's grieving as those who have no hope, that he was stirred to indignation and he was wailing because of their wailing. Some say he's indignant at death itself. He's looking at the enemy in the face. He's seeing the horrible sting of death upon his beloved people. If you've never been angry at death, I don't know what world you're living in. Some say it's because he knows Lazarus is actually going to have to physically die twice. That's worth weeping over. I mean, Lazarus, we don't know. I mean, he's not going to live long. John makes it plain, pretty plain. He doesn't explicitly tell us of Lazarus' death, but they're going to kill him. He's not going to live long after this resurrection. At least not in this world. And Jesus knows that. But how about the most obvious, the one that the Jews take note of? See how he loved. Look, behold how he loved him. He loves this family. We know that. John's already told us twice. He loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Extravagantly, savingly, redemptively. So I want to say yes and amen to all those reasons. Why do we have to try to narrow it down and see what we're trying to do? No, Jesus is fully human. He's churning inside a whirlwind of emotions as he approaches the tomb. The tomb of a man he loves deeply, and sisters are grieving, families grieving. He loves them deeply. Behold our Lord, our King, our Savior. Friends, listen. Jesus doesn't just have resurrection life. He is the resurrection and the life. Oh, what a distinction. It's not just something he has. He is. Do you see it? Verse 25, 26. That's the pinnacle of the passage. If you're looking for it, look to the words of Jesus there. I am. Not I was. Not I will be. I am who I am. I am the resurrection, not a resurrection. The resurrection and the life. In the Greek, those two terms are synonymous, as it were. Resurrection life. He is resurrection life. He is. It's who he is in his own person and being. And he gives his life to those who trust him, to those who believe in him and follow him. This is what's being held out to you today. He is the resurrection and the life. Everyone, he says, who lives and believes, those are present participles. Everyone who is living and believing in me shall never die. He's clearly speaking of spiritual life. Again, the two terms are synonymous. What does it mean to be living, really living? It means believing in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Everyone who has spiritual life by believing in me, this is the sense of what he's saying, shall never die. He's clearly not talking about physical death because Lazarus is in a grave. He's telling you, I am, and I can give death-defying, spiritual, immortal, full, resurrected, glorified, embodied spiritual life. Anybody want that? Oh, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like this life. Some of you are smiling back at me because you have it by his grace. And you know death has no final word. There will be no second death for followers of Jesus Christ. There will be no place where we go where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. It's just a portal, death is, for followers of Christ, to an even greater life. What Mary and Martha missed, I don't want you to miss. What they missed is that the resurrection life of Christ is both now and later. They're focused on the later. Oh, and that's true. We'll say more about that next week. Oh, it's glorious. We read it in Philippians. We recited Philippians together, 3. Oh, we're gonna attain to the resurrection of the dead someday. And Lazarus raising is going to be a picture of that for sure. But what they missed is, it's what you cannot miss. No, Jesus is the resurrection and the life right now. Always. 100% of the time. There's never a moment. That's who he is. And so that's what he's holding out to you right now. Some of you are here and you're still in your sins. The Bible would say you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You need resurrection life. And here's the point of the passage. We finally drilled down to it. It took me a while, didn't it? To have resurrection life, both now and later, you must have the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's who he is. To have resurrection life today, brothers, sisters, men, women, boys and girls, look up here. You want full, glorified, resurrected, immortal, death-defying life. You must have Jesus. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have Jesus? Do you? Does he have you? Do you have him? You remember the song Fernando Ortega sang it? I'm not sure who wrote it. Just give me Jesus. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. You know, there's another stanza that says, and when I come to die, when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. The only thing I wish they'd have done with that song is go back then to the stanza we just sang. After that stanza, when I come to die, they should have sung again. In the morning, when I rise. In the morning, when I rise. Give me Jesus. Do you have him? Tiffany has prepared to play a hymn, and we were going to sing it together, but I think I just want her to play it. I want you to stand. Maybe we'll learn it in the future. It's called, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. Some of you might know it, but just listen to her play through it. And will you just talk to God? Surely there's something you want to say. Just be quiet in your soul. Children, quieten down. Let's get still and bow your heads. And surely there's something you would want to say from your heart to the resurrection and the life, who is Jesus. Oh, I want you to have him. Will you beg for him? He says he won't turn you away if you come to him in faith. Will you beg for him? Let's pray together.